Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Exodus, looking in particular at the life of Moses as it unfolds in this great Old Testament book. So far in our narrative, God has called and commissioned Moses to go back to Egypt, there to confront Pharaoh with the Lord's demand that he release the children of Israel to go and worship him. He's already told Moses that this is not going to meet with any favor. But what we've been looking at was Moses' response. Moses is a man of faith, but Moses, like all of us, is a man who has to grow into his suit. 40 years in the wilderness have taken some of that royal shine off of him. This was intentional. We've already explained that. The Lord had to take one who was trained to be a prince, one who was trained to be perhaps a sovereign, and turn him into a shepherd. But in that process, after 40 years in the wilderness, Moses is not buffed up, he's scuffed up, and so is his self-confidence. So when the Lord tells Moses he wants him to go back to Egypt, Moses was nonplussed in verse 11, and he said, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" That is a big deal. "Who am I that I should bring the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt?" The Lord told him, "Certainly, I will be with you." And then he gave him certain promises to help him, and he introduced him in a deeper and greater way than Moses had ever known to who he was. When Moses said, "Who am I going to tell them has sent me?" And he gave him a clear and specific commission. And after that, it was up to Moses to lay hold of God's promises to sustain him. That would not be easy. Well, Moses in chapter 4 answered the Lord as this dialogue with the Lord continues there in the wilderness. He says, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say?" That was a very natural question. "For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you. What kind of scam is this?'" And the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" Moses said, "A staff." The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." So Moses threw it on the ground, and when he did, it became a serpent. Moses fled from it, probably a cobra. I'd run too. But the Lord said to Moses, "This is a challenge. Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." There was faith. Moses' faith may not have been huge, but there was faith. I think lots of times in serving the Lord, particularly in the ministry, the Lord asked us to reach out and take a cobra by the tail. So Moses stretched out his hand, and he caught it. And then it was transformed again into a staff in his hand. "You do this that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. This will confirm it for them." The Lord furthermore said to Moses, "Now put your hand into your bosom." Moses put his hand into his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. That would have been a shock. Then the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom again." So Moses put his hand into his bosom again, and he took it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. The Lord tells him, "And it shall come to pass that if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign," an indication already of what a hard case they may be, "you'll have this backup sign by the testimony of two or three witnesses." You recall that principle? "They may believe the witness of this last one." And it shall be that if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, I'll give you a third backup. You shall take some water from the Nile, pour it out on the ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. What if they will not listen? This was God's response. Folks, in the world of human communication, I want to tell you something. I wrote a paper, gave a lecture on this one time at a local college. The listener is not sovereign, as we so often think in communications theory. God is. Never in history has it been natural for God's messengers to make God's message heard above the deafening din of cultural noises that are opposed to it. There are myriad distractions that divert attention from God's message. Every generation is different. Every race and culture presents its own set of communicative obstacles, to be sure. But I'll tell you something. No generation has ever been naturally congenial to the truth or the messengers that God sends to tell it. Why do I mention this? Well, I mention it because we always have with us those so-called church growth and generational gurus. You know, this is that kind of generation. This is the next kind of generation. They all have names. They tell us or advise us that this or that generation is different from all others, and there will be no hope of reaching them. This is a postmodern age, and unless we adapt in this way or that to the peculiarities of their new mode or frame of reference or outlook, we're dead in the water. Now, to be sure, common sense does implore us to adapt to shifting cultural habits and perspectives, particularly in matters non-essential or a-biblical. For example, musical styles and name changes. But when one carries this pressure to adapt or to change to a point, as many do, that we are to dumb down God's truth or trim away at its edges, just so as not to offend those who take issue with it, or perhaps to keep us from getting dinged by an opposing world. Or we dumb down the truth and trim away its edges and wind up, in effect, agreeing that in the communicative equation between the Word of God and the ear of man, agreeing that the listener is sovereign, and that the Word of God is at the mercy of the human will, we're off base. Whenever we go so far in accommodating ourselves to cultural winds and whims that we feel we must tweak, tease, and trim God's message to suit the taste and distaste of the modern listener, I say again, we've gone way too far and we've missed the point. Well, what is the point? Just this. The truth God has given us to proclaim in our generation and in our culture, it faces no obstacles or hurdles today any more impassable than those it has faced in times past. That's the point. No one of them, or no combination of them, is any more impervious to the Word of God than in the past. We need to understand that. From this lesson in the life of Moses, what I want us to see is, one, that in fact, as I said, the Word of God is sovereign, not the listener. That's what Moses was worried about. What if they will not listen? I don't know how to break through that. Lord said, don't you worry about that. I want you to see, too, that when God wants to make sure he is heard, God arms his servants and his word with whatever volume is necessary to be heard. And I want us to see through this lesson that though all hell and human will may resist it, in time, none that God intends to hear will be able to resist it at whatever level God intends to be heard. He is sovereign in this matter. Well, this is what we see in this narrative, 4:1-9. Moses personally was confronted with a serious crisis of confidence in this communicative mission God was charging him with. Getting through just to the sons of Israel, not to mention getting Pharaoh's attention, Well, now that was a prospect altogether formidable and forbidding to Moses. Just imagine. What if they won't believe me? Here Moses' concern is, what if they will not believe me and listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. They may deny it. They'll be skeptical. That sounds like our world today. The Bible. God has not spoken. He's not revealed. Oh, that's a bunch of poppycock, bunch of hooey. Translation, you're just making all this up. Why should we trust you? So it is in the world today. The Bible says, why should we trust the Bible? Same deal, for all intents and purposes. That very question is the perennial fear of every man of God and every potential witness for our Lord Jesus Christ. If we study God's Word, if we read the epistles, we read what our Lord says, we should expect also ourselves to be often rejected and reviled, the same way Moses feared. The modern church faces the same crisis of confidence in a hard-faced culture that seems more and more resistant to the truth. It is truly a culture of unbelief, but that has been largely true throughout church history. Some generations, and in some places, are harder than others, and ours is getting very hard. Well, the Lord's answer to Moses was, in effect, Moses, Moses, I am sovereign in the listening equation, and I know, and I'm able to do exactly what I need to do to be heard when I intend to be. Now the Lord says to Moses, let me give you a few object lessons to shore up your confidence in my ability to change the communicative equation and to get people's attention. Each wonder I'm about to demonstrate, Moses, is a sign. A sign is a miracle that contains a message, carries on its back a message like a camel carries a burden. You should not miss this. What's that in your hand, Moses? George Bush, not the former president, but a scholar of another generation, biblical scholar, says when God questions his creatures, it's not for the sake of learning, but teaching. Call it the Socratic method. The Lord now proceeds to give Moses accrediting credentials sufficient to dissolve the natural skepticism that he expects from his people when he gets to Egypt, not only them, but Pharaoh. Remember that the people he's going back to speak to, they had very rusty knowledge of God, and they had little reason not to be cynical at this point. God gives Moses accrediting credentials on a scale equal to the strategic importance of his mission and the divine scheme of things. These signs were gracious demonstrations as much for the people as for Moses. This horribly oppressed people had too much at stake to go off half-cocked. Their elders needed evidence, just as Moses had, that this Moses really was in touch with Yahweh, the God of their fathers. Now, let me share here an important note about miracles or supernatural demonstrations. Friends, in his miracles, our Lord does not pander to carnal human desire for the spectacular. Remember how he used to rebuke the Jews for their lust for signs and wonders? Our Lord does not bow to human demand of the unbelieving to walk by sight rather than by faith. Our Lord does not accommodate his ways of working to the fleshly lust for supernatural exhibitionism. We need to understand that. What he will do sometimes is demonstrate his power in signs and wonders to expose the blindness of unbelievers. And in that way, he renders them even more guilty than they already were. He judicially hardens them by that means and seals their hearts in unbelief and heightens their accountability for their resistance to God, as in the case of Pharaoh. We're going to see that redundantly. The signs, as voices of God carrying a message beyond the physical miracle, these wonders stand on their own feet. But as Bush observes, we may, without putting any strain on the text and knowing the habits of biblical revelation, we may look for some intrinsic aptness in each sign. Take the first sign, the one where God transmutes Moses' shepherd's staff into a snake and reverses it again. Well, you may know this. Pharaoh had a scepter by which he wrought his royal powers. Well, what did God do? He equipped Moses not with a scepter, but he equipped Moses simply with a shepherd's staff. And with that weapon, put that in quotes, that weapon which became a token of the creative power of God, with that shepherd's staff, Moses opposed Pharaoh. In the end, the staff of God defeated the scepter of man, the least instrument of God's power, in other words, humbled the mightiest power of man. Serpents, by the way, were a royal symbol of Egyptian gods. The pharaohs wore the Uranus, a serpent symbol which denoted supreme power. When the power of God turns Moses' staff temporarily into an asp or a cobra, that may have been intended also as a sign of the superiority of Yahweh's power over the so-called deities of Egypt. In a similar way, the sign import of Moses' hand turned to leprosy and cleansed again, that signified Yahweh's complete power over disease. Having used Moses' staff for these supernatural demonstrations, that staff that Moses always carried with him, and the Lord told him to, became thereafter a sacred symbol of God's power supporting and protecting Moses. In itself, that staff was just an ordinary stick shaped to its purpose. But touched by the power of God, it could be an instrument of divine service. Now, I want you to notice the growth of Moses' faith in the word of the Lord. At first, the staff of Moses, thrown down like a gauntlet, produces a poisonous viper or cobra. From that, Moses fearfully flees, just as he had fled from Pharaoh 40 years previous. Now, the Lord commands Moses to take by the tail the serpent from which at first he fled, and it again became a staff. Seizing the serpent by the tail and converting it again into an innocuous rod. This transformation, so says Bush, symbolizes how easily the power of God would subdue Pharaoh and despoil his power and the power of all his demon deities to harm. The imagery pulsates, you see, with symbolic significance. It wasn't just arbitrary. The snake represents Pharaoh from whom Moses once fled. Taking it by the tail represents God's taming Pharaoh through the hand of Moses. So the staff is symbolic of the power of Yahweh, who will be Moses' stay and support and protector. The serpent is a symbol of the evil might of Pharaoh's empire and the demonic power resident in their Egyptian idols or deities. Secondly, let's go again to the sign of the leper's hand. The leprosy sign signifies God's power over evil and disease in the hand of Moses to inflict disease or to lift it according to the word of God. Whatever is now vigorous, vital, and flourishing may at once be withered at the rod of omnipotence, so says Bush, and again with equal facility restored to its pristine condition. The effect of leprosy was to banish the subject of it from the abodes of men to solitary seclusion. For Moses personally, this sign perhaps symbolized the cleansing of his impurity and his fitness to serve God. Moses, you see, had gone out as a leper almost, that is, out from Egypt. He went out shunned by Israel. But now he's about to be returned by God, and as he returns, he's rendered fit to lead, and he's made whole. That's what 40 years in the wilderness, under the direction of God, brought about. Thirdly, let's take that sign of blood of the three signs that God gave Moses. Again, you may or may not know this, but the Nile waters were a symbol of the life blood of Egypt. Being poured out and turned to blood on dry ground, you can easily see, was a symbol of holding the life and power of Egypt in God's hand. This sign was, we believe, a symbol of God's impending judgment upon Egypt. Now, let me again underscore a warning about a spirit. There are many around these days of this kind. A spirit that demands and seeks for signs as a basis of Christian belief and action. The Lord said to Moses, if they will not believe, which is a reminder that Israel's faith as a whole was always shallow, rootless, and sign-based from day one. It was the downfall of this nation that the signs God gave them could never sustain their belief in Yahweh without the constant reinforcement of fresh supernatural demonstrations. Jesus laments that time and again in his ministry. This faith, and put that faith in quotes, this faith of theirs reminds me so much of the mentality of a host of our modern Pentecostal and charismatic friends. The Lord Jesus made it quite clear, that the kind of faith that trusts in God without the benefits of such signs and wonders is far superior to that which needs those as a crutch. Moreover, it is clear from the Gospel of John that sign-based faith, the kind that surges or recedes in the presence or absence of supernatural exhibitions respectively, is shallow at best, if genuine at all. Now take that seriously, folks. Here in Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, God's purpose is not to accommodate himself to this carnal spirit, and it is a carnal spirit that constantly has to feed itself on signs and wonders or it withers. God's purpose is not to accommodate himself to this carnal spirit, but it's because God had a project to execute. And this means, I mean the signs and wonders, served his purpose to enlist the cooperation of this nation, however temporary and superficial, in order at last to bring the Savior into the world through Israel. Again, I quote Bush, the perverse rejection of the first sign alone would clearly show them unworthy with being favored with another. But Bush says, God multiplies mercies, even when judgments are most richly deserved. He gives sign upon sign as well as line upon line. Well, dear friends, let's never underestimate our God and the task that we have before us. And his word is what God most sovereignly uses to break through the communication barriers that we face in this day. The languages, the cultures, the times are different in so many ways, but in certain ways, everything is the same. And Moses faced a massive communication problem. Well, God always knows how to break through those. And let's understand as we take his word and we go forth, we teach it, we live it out, we share it with others. Let's understand that God's word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And he can break down when and where he pleases. Any time he pleases, under any circumstances he pleases, he can break down those barriers. Yes, we should always use communicative common sense, but we should never go so far with that that we start trimming the gospel and undermine the truth of God. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.